Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 34. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The word of the Lord. Back in February, we had our first inquirers class here at Monroeville Presbyterian Church. At least the first one since I'd been here. And it was an interesting experience and quite enjoyable. I mean, I enjoyed it. You know, y'all are our representatives here. I hope y'all enjoyed it. this was the first inquirers class that I'd ever taught or attended. As I grew up in the PCA, and my route to the PCA was it was a little bit different than folks who joined later, is that I went to a communicants class when I was 12, and that was back in 1983. So there was never a need for me to ever go to or even participate in an inquirers class. So then, too, with all my time in the Army, I'd never had to teach one. So when it became evident that we needed to have an inquirers class here, I got busy gathering resources to use. I found some legacy materials here at the church, which had a decent format going through the membership vows, and that's important to go over those. So I incorporated them as these legacy materials into the lesson plan that I was building along with a bunch of other helpful resources, stuff that I collected over the years, some of it that I'd written. And for the legacy materials, I ran over them briefly in my initial planning, but I really didn't dig deep into them at the time. I saved that in-depth prep work for the week prior to the class that I would be teaching. So in preparation there for week two, when we were going to look at vows 1 through 3 for church membership, having to do with the questions of salvation, I came across this, frankly, shocking statement in the legacy materials. The statement was this: you become a Christian only after you have taken the following steps. Step 1, and so forth. And there were 3 steps that were given, each beginning with a "you must." You must do this, you must do that. I was like, ah! Coming across these supposed imperative actions that you must take in order to become a Christian, my mouth hit the floor. I could not believe it. I was like, wow. I mean, this was something that I found in a PCA church's legacy materials for their inquirers class. You know, I'm not beating y'all up, but they were there. You know, that happened. You know, anyway, at least for me, it became a fun intellectual exercise in the class. I don't know, was it fun for y'all? Anyway, it was fun for me to tell the class to mark out this and that statement as we went along, and then to explain to them why it was wrong with what the truth actually said according to the scriptures. And ironically, I think that this method enhanced the learning in the class. Now, I've even considered leaving the erroneous statements there in the material, in some way at least, as a teaching strategy. Because correcting wrong data with the reasons why it is wrong, well, it seems like an effective method. Which is kind of what's going on here with the question of the Philippian jailer. His question was, what must I do to be saved? And this question illustrates rather an awkwardly common misunderstanding. And there's a tendency to assume that to be saved, we must do salvific deeds. And this is true for various reasons and with various people. Yet for whatever reason, at its core, such a notion of the need for salvific deeds to be saved, well, that's anti-gospel. It's anti-gospel. It reduces the way. It reduces the way to merely just another common religion. In our passage today, Paul and Silas get to explain quite a bit of the elements of the faith of the Philippian jailer and his household. And this is the seventh move, or the sixth if you count, or you don't count, the silence that Paul not announcing that he was a Roman citizen. The seventh move in this particular battle against the evil one that we've been looking at over the past few weeks in Acts 16, 16 through 40. Now the first move, after casting out the demon Python, Satan's minions, those were the, you remember Satan's minions in this case, they were the slave girls' owners. Satan's minions dragged Paul and Silas to the marketplace, unjustly accusing them. And second, Paul's move was to remain silent as to his and Silas's Roman citizenship. And third, Satan's minions then they beat and they unjustly imprisoned Paul and Silas. And then fourth, Paul and Silas followed that by singing and praying while locked up. And then fifth move, this was the key one, it's where God, as part of Move Prime, sent a targeted earthquake, which opened the prison doors, and it released them from chains and stocks. You know, so they were basically freed. They could actually run out of the prison if they wanted to. But this targeted earthquake also vindicated the missionaries' words and actions as righteous before God. But six, despite these open doors, Paul and Silas chose to stay put instead of escaping and to call out to keep the jailer from killing himself in the mistaken notion that the prisoners had escaped. Now, this act of the missionaries was a sincere act of self-giving love in the form of loving their enemy, which then brings us to the jailer's response. So verses 29 through 30 again. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, who was this jailer? I mean, we're not giving his name. We don't have his name. Some think that Luke did include it for his protection due to his government position. But we really don't know. Luke certainly would have known his name. And it seems a deliberate exclusion there, seeing as for example, he gave Lydia's name. Why Lydia, not the jailers? Despite all that, it was obviously the Lord's will that we don't have his name. Yeah, so that's really a good enough answer, right? It's not in there. So the Lord must not want it in there for whatever the reason. And that's okay. In fact, that's perfect, right? If the Lord didn't want it, it's not there. It's perfect. That's the way it should be. However, I think we will know him in heaven. I hope. It'd be good conversation. But the jailer was quite a different figure here than either Lydia or the slave girl. He was a pagan. He was a Roman official. And Lydia, of course, she was wealthy. She was God-fearing. She was an Asian immigrant. And the girl, well, she was a demon-possessed Greek slave. And the jailer, he was probably ex-military. A lot of folks think that due to the nature of Philippi as being a Roman colony that had been settled by retired military. In the position of jailer, it would have been a solid job that would have carried him on into retirement. And he was like a lot of retired military folks today who slide right out of their uniform and put on a tie the next day, showing up at their DA civilian or their contractor job for the government. And also like our military today, the Roman army allowed retirement after about 20 years. And so he was probably in his 40s or his 50s at the time that this takes place. And he would have had guards that were under him. He'd have been in charge of guards and other people for operations in the jail. For example, in verse 29, when he called the people to bring the lights. And he was the guy in charge. Essentially, he was a warden. He was also a family man who earned a good wage. He had a household, which would have included servants and perhaps slaves. And considering the nature of his job, he was probably a rough individual. He was hard and brutal, as we witness in the way that he treated Paul and Silas. He was a man of deeds who had worked hard to get where he was. I mean, service in the Roman military was not a soft life whatsoever, nor was that of a jailer. He was a man of honor, as he was willing to kill himself in the honorable way if his prisoners had escaped him. So here was this jailer, and the Apostle Paul had just saved his life in an act of self-giving love in the form of loving his enemy in a concrete situation. I mean, this wasn't just parroting words. He saw the deed that Paul and Silas had done by not escaping. That was love that he saw. And it was counter to everything he knew. And what he saw was counter to everything he knew, culturally and situationally. I mean, he knew these men would have seen him as their enemy. He had given them absolutely no reason whatsoever to love him. No reason. He had been brutal to them, having them dragged into the inner prison where it was dark, dank, and miserable. He had ignored their wounds, even though they were beaten with rods. Their skin was torn and bloody. Their bodies were bruised and broken, perhaps even with broken bones. And in that condition, he had put them naked into the innermost part of the prison, put into stocks, which was a form of torture in themselves. And the stocks would have forced their legs apart out into an awkward angle. And they were wooden with slots to put their ankles in, where they then took a bar that they slid through there to keep their ankles locked in place. And Paul and Silas, they would have been unable to get uncomfortable in that position, being in constant distress, even if they had only been put in stocks with no beating. And they would have been unable to do anything but to lie back, either on the floor or against the wall. But with their wounds, neither position was really a good option for them. They may have also been chained up with heavy chains. Chains are not mentioned specifically here unless they're included with the bonds that are mentioned in verse 26. They were surrounded by prisoners of all sorts in the impenetrable dark. The smell would have been horrible. Plus, there was this constant inherent danger, typical in prison, if the other prisoners were not likewise restricted and separated. So over time, Paul and Silas' torment would have gradually have just gotten worse and worse without any further action by the jailer. And they were the conditions that would drive men mad. And the jailer knew all this. And he knew that they knew it did not have to be that way. What was the magistrate's command? What was the command he was given? Was it to make sure that they were as miserable and tortured as he could possibly make them? No. The command was to keep them safely. Acts 16:23. So his sadism was on display. He had declared himself as Paul and Silas's enemy, and this was clear to him and to them. He would have expected nothing but hatred from them. And he was fully enslaved to the evil one, and he was also a useful minion. Ephesians 6:11-12 and 2 Timothy 2:26. Yet here we see this man running into the prison and falling down trembling in fear before Paul and Silas, bringing them out of the prison and pleading with them to tell him, what must I do to be saved? He had already been saved from death by their actions, so he wasn't asking about that. He went to the heart of the spiritual question. And to say this is a remarkable turn of events, well, that's really quite an understatement. I mean, this is supernatural. It's supernatural. This was a direct work of the Spirit of God on this man's heart. The message Paul and Silas had given him was not one of nice words, and a nice conversation like he had with Lydia. It was not a command for a demon to be gone in Jesus' name, like the slave girl. Here, the gospel message was given in actions. He saw Christ Jesus in their actions. For was not our Lord unjustly accused, unjustly beaten and tortured, unjustly mocked, unjustly convicted, unjustly condemned by the crowds and the rulers of the land? He was stripped down. He was crucified on a wooden cross, made a curse before all. Yet what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was the ultimate example of self-giving love, loving his enemies, which includes you and I, by the way. Jesus forgives his enemies despite their having nothing but hatred for him. And the centurion at the cross saw it, saying, surely this was the Son of God. And he had witnessed the way he died. And what a testimony the Lord's death was. And here we see a jailer seeing that same love in the missionaries. And he saw the Son of God in them. The Spirit of God opened his eyes up to this reality, and it overwhelmed him. It was something that he had never seen before in all of his years. Whatever it was these holy men, these sages who prayed and sang joyous songs to their God in the midst of their misery, whatever it was they were proclaiming, that salvation the oracle had said they were proclaiming as servants of the Most High God. And notice how Paul and Silas, they turned the enemy's scheme with the oracle on its head. Whatever and whoever it was Paul and Silas were proclaiming based on their actions and the Spirit of God working in him, the jailer knew it was real, and he desperately needed it. The Spirit had already done a work on his heart, as seen by his actions and by the question that he asked. He already believed. Now he needed the truth, the object of that belief. What must I do to be saved? So verses 31 and 32. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now here we see another move in that cosmic chess game with evil. Paul's move in this battle was in self-giving love towards his former enemy to answer him with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And along with that, he demonstrably forgave him and what followed. Paul and Silas forgave him, and the jailer knew it by what they did, by their actions. Now consider the jailer's question. Was it the right question? What must I do? No, not really, but it was in the right direction. Rather than to try to correct him and elaborate or whatever, Paul used a different tack. What Paul did here was to answer the right question. What Paul actually answered was a question, perhaps this question, how can I be saved? Which, if you think about it, on multiple levels, is right, as it asked, how can I, a horrible sinner, be saved? I don't deserve it. I've shown myself your enemy and an enemy of your God. How can I actually be saved? In what way? How can I be saved? How can it even be possible? Well, the jailer's actual question could have led to an answer of, you become a Christian only after you have taken the following steps. Step one, and so forth. Yet that is always the wrong answer. Paul, however, he knew the right question, which the jailer was ill-equipped to formulate. He just didn't have a background. He didn't have a background in Christian doctrine. He didn't have a background even in Jewish doctrine for that matter. He just knew he needed to know whatever they had or whoever that was. So Paul wisely, he didn't even go there. He didn't try, well, you're asking the wrong question. No, there was none of that. He simply answered the right question. And this is a good technique to put in your rucksack, by the way. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. If you ever wonder what to say, if you're sharing Christ with somebody, just say that. Yeah. There you go. There it is. You know, and this was counter to what the jailer was expecting. The pagan religions that he would have known, they would have had him jumping through all sorts of hoops to reach some sort of salvation. But no, Paul told him, believe in the Lord Jesus. It's such a simple answer. It is packed with meaning. But Paul and Silas, they didn't leave them hanging as we see here in the text. They took the time to explain to the jailer and his household what it meant afterwards. You know, and I doubt they got too deep in theology, but they unpacked it for them in a way they could understand, answering questions, filling in their lack of knowledge. They explained repentance and forgiveness and Christ, his work on the cross. They taught them what it means to follow Jesus. And remember, these folks, they had no knowledge whatsoever of the Bible or the faith. And it seems unlikely they had any idea who Jesus is, nor what it means to believe in Jesus, nor what salvation actually means in the Christian sense. They didn't know. Yet that's the beauty of Paul's initial answer here. You don't have to understand all that in order to believe and be saved. And this is because faith is not a work. When someone gives you a gift, you possess it before you even unwrap it. And the jailer's belief was a reception of the gift of salvation that the Holy Spirit had already worked upon his heart by God's grace, making him born again and able to even hear the message and believe. He and his household were enabled to believe in Jesus, and they were saved. It's like what Jesus was saying in John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now remember what Jesus was referring to? It took place back in Numbers chapter 12. And God, he smote the rebellious Israelites by sending fiery serpents among them, killing many of them and leaving others poisoned and dying. And so you have these Israelites here, these Israelites who were desperate. They were desperate. You know, here they are, they're dying, people are dying around them, and God's judgment was very evident at the time on them and their sin. And so the people then repented. They repented, and Moses prayed for them. And God's answer was this. His answer was to have Moses make a fiery serpent, which he made out of bronze, and then he put it on a pole. And anyone bit by a snake had to look up at the serpent on the pole, and they were saved. Did you get that? All they had to do was look up at the serpent, and they were saved. All they had to do was look, and that's it. Moses lifted up the serpent. They looked, and through the look, they were saved by God's grace. And this, of course, pointed to Jesus, as Nicodemus, or as Jesus told Nicodemus there in John 3. He was lifted up on the cross, and whoever looks to him and believes is saved. Eternal life is theirs. And the jailer looked upon Jesus, not knowing who he was, trusting in him anyway, and was saved. He just now needed the details for discipleship. And this is beautiful. It's beautiful. Which leads me to address a common and awkward misunderstanding of the Christian faith, even one found in Christian circles. This is something that I'm sure that Paul steered the jailer and his family away from in his follow-up teaching. And this error leads to the assumption, even unconsciously, that we must do salvific deeds of faith like steps 1 through 3, remember? And this error, and in some cases heresy, can come from a misreading of the Bible. Sometimes folks get certain adjectives confused, leading them to think that salvation is by faith. What does the Bible actually say? So turn over to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I want you to actually look in your Bible so you can see what it says. What does the Bible actually say? Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Now I'm reading from the ESV. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not saved by faith, but saved through faith. If Ephesians 2:8 said saved by faith, then it would mean that faith is the cause or the basis of salvation. Faith would then be a salvific deed, a work which would contradict the rest of verses 8 and 9. Now, saved through faith denotes that faith is the given means of receiving God's gift of grace in the form of salvation in Jesus Christ. Grace, salvation, and faith are all a gift. And if you look there at the second part of verse 8 there, where it says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. What we find from the this, as you look at that closely, you realize this is referring to the totality of salvation. Grace, salvation, faith, they're all a gift. Thus, we are not saved by faith. We are saved by Jesus Christ. And so remember not to switch the two adjectives. And please don't confuse what I've said with justification. While we are not saved by faith, we are justified by faith. Salvation and justification are not the same thing. Galatians 2:16, Romans 9:30. Now, justification is just one of the many facets of the diamond that is salvation. And y'all think about that. The diamond that is salvation, it has facets, and justification is one of them. Okay? It's also simple. It's like Peter told the jailer. You know, that may sound confusing. Maybe going, huh, what did you just say? From what I just said, just remember we're not saved by faith, okay? We're not. Scriptures don't teach that. It's just not there. You know, I made sure to check myself before I got up here. I went and looked up every single place in the scriptures had the term by faith. It never says that salvation is by faith. So please check me on that. I'd love for you to. If you find it, let me know. If you disagree, come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about it. And we're going to be looking at the Bereans in a few weeks. Be a Berean. Yeah? If you don't know what that is, just flip ahead a little bit. Anyway, it's also simple. Like Paul told the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Just don't mistake belief. Don't mistake belief. Faith in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, for some kind of salvific work. And what a comforting reality this is, the whole simplicity of it. Whether in just regular life or in situations where death is imminent, the gospel message is simple. In whatever situation, where it's just having coffee with your neighbor or even in a real terrible situation like a car wreck where you're holding a dying person on the side of the road, you know, or on a battlefield, same thing. You can tell that person about Jesus, even if they've only got very short time to live. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. By God's grace and by the power of the Spirit, that is enough. For the one who dies immediately after, only God knows, only He knows if they actually hear and believe, but they may have. And for the other, well, take a little more time and fill in the details, which will bolster their faith and help them along as disciples of Christ, which we've called to be as we walk by faith. So verses 33 through 34. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now what an amazingly remarkable transformation that we have here in this jailer. I mean, the jailer is like one in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is like a different person that we see by the time we get here in 33 and 34. You know, that's what we've got here in the jailer, a new creation. He was moved, and the Lord did this. He was moved by the Lord from the enemy's camp. You know, he had been a minion of the evil one. He was moved by the Lord from the enemy's camp into the Lord's camp as a disciple of Christ. And it was the Lord who did it. It was true belief that he had. It was true belief, and he had the marks to show it. And that's what we see here in 33 and 34. And Tim Keller, he speaks on these three marks. He says, first, real gospel faith makes you compassionate. Secondly, gospel faith makes you committed to both ministry and community. And thirdly, real gospel faith gives you joy. Now, the jailer, he went from a sadistically brutal man to a man who washes the wounds of prisoners. He showed compassion where before he was calloused and cruel. He also didn't keep the gospel to himself. He gathered together his whole family and his household to hear the word of God. He was baptized, he and his whole household. Baptism is the way of identifying publicly with the Christian faith and with the Christian community at large. And this brought him into the fold of the church as he was a true believer and a brother in Christ. He then quickly went about ministering to Paul and Silas, ensuring they were closed, which, while not mentioned, is logically assumed. I mean, you know, they had to get closed somewhere. He laid food before them. They shared a meal together. They then rejoiced in the Lord well into the morning as one family of faith, children of the living God. And right there, as a result of the Lord's work and the self-giving love of Paul and Silas, a miracle occurred and the angels rejoiced in heaven, Luke 15:10. And Christian community was now in a place where there was no humanly conceivable way it ever could have been. Fellowship, sharing of meals together in the Lord, the ministry of the Word, prayer and rejoicing, and maybe even Paul and Silas taught them a song or two that they had been singing in prison there. We see these elements in the church in Acts 2:42. I mean, this was church. In a way, everything that Paul and Silas had done, following the Lord in self-giving, lovingly, ethically, enduring, wise, and innocent obedience, and then the Lord's action of move prime when he acted, everything led to this. It is the culmination of the whole episode in Philippi, the jailer's conversion. The victory was the Lord's, and the enemy was getting crushed in this battle. But as we see, the enemy had one more move to make, not giving up yet, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. At the end of our evening services, as we study through various Old Testament books, I like to ask the questions, and those of y'all who are regulars, you know what I'm talking about here. Where are we in this, and where is Jesus in this? Where are we? Where is Jesus? Because we see this in the Old Testament. So in this case, as we read here, where or who are we? Paul and Silas, or Paul or Silas, or the jailer? Well, I suppose it really depends. In a way, we are the jailer, needing forgiveness brought about by the self-giving love, the self-sacrifice and love from the enemy, the Lord Jesus and his people. We were all enemies with Christ at one time or another, yet he died for us. He forgives us, although we don't deserve it, and that is grace. In another way, we are also the jailer, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and part of the community of Christ, needing discipling. And further, in a way, we are Paul and Silas, following Christ, working as Christ's ambassadors, as the body of Christ in the world. In obedience to Christ, people come to know Christ through us, as they see Christ in us through concrete actions of self-giving love. At least that's what we're called to be. You are the light of the world, remember? Let our lives be defined by that self-giving love. Let us love and forgive our enemies. Let us pray for revival. Let us share the gospel with that simple message of believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let us make and equip disciples through faithful proclamation and sound teaching. And let us rejoice as the Lord triumphs over the evil one until the end. And because victory is in Jesus, Christians must persevere in enduring faithfulness to his will.